you must face and defeat. And I'm really hoping that when we talked about Pharaoh and Goliath and Jezebel, those people that represented attitudes and resistance that we have in our life, I'm hoping that you got to see some of that and understand some of it. I cannot review a bunch of it because I have a whole bunch of other stuff to say today. So get the CD. It's $2 back there, or it's online, and you can listen online to it for free at our website, tlcforme.cc. So check it out there. Today we're doing part two. So we talked about Pharaoh. We talked about Goliath. Pharaoh is, I'm going to let you go, but not too far. So you may get some salvation. You may get a little bit of Jesus in your life. And then Pharaoh says, that's all. You're not going very far. You're not going to be a part of a life group. You're not going to be part of any teams at the Life Center. You're not going to get free. You're just going to get a little bit of God, but you're not going to really get free. So Pharaoh likes to hold you in bondage. Goliath says, you're not that big. You're not that important. You're not going to have victory. You're not going to take new ground. And he just taunts you and defies you and tries to restrict and limit you. We talked about cutting his head off and dragging it around, and it was kind of fun talking about that last Sunday. And then we talked about the Jezebel spirit, and we really misunderstand the Jezebel spirit a lot. In the church world, it's really popular to say, ooh, she's a Jezebel, or she's got a Jezebel spirit, or I married Jezebel, or, you know, we've talked a little bit about that last week. But the Jezebel spirit is a spirit of manipulation and fear and intimidation. And I know a lot of men that are manipulators and fear-mongers and intimidators. Anybody? Don't point at them. Just, do you know any guys like that? So guys can be very much that way too. They can do it with their physical strength. Sometimes we use our volume. Sometimes we use our anger. Sometimes we use finances to manipulate and control with. And the women, they have other things they use. They have weapons as well. Those ladies do. So those can be things that we're kind of talking about, a series of when you accept Jesus, Pharaoh pops up. So let's talk about salvation and your walk with God, and then let's talk about in the church world and the church advancing and moving forward. So you can get saved and get surrender your life to God, but then Pharaoh says, not too far. And if you whip Pharaoh, then Goliath comes up and says, you're not that hot, and you're not that important, and you're not going to gain very much ground. Just settle where you are and chill out. And Goliath will want you to do that. And if you defeat Goliath, then Jezebel shows up, and Jezebel says, I'm going to intimidate you, and I want to take back the victory that you have won. I'm going to put you back in your place. You're not going to be an overcomer. And so if you defeat Jezebel, then the next thing that pops up is these Pharisee spirits. And what a nasty mess that is. Jesus talked a lot about the Pharisees. I was rereading a bunch of the verses today going, I could spend 3 weeks talking about Pharisees and what happens with this enemy that goes on in our life. But let me jump into it a little bit. So you've got some victories. You've defeated some of these enemies. And all of a sudden, the Pharisee shows up. And the Pharisee speaks about legalism. There's a spirit of legalism. And Pharisee spirit will challenge you, will challenge where you're going, and they'll do it in a weird religious way of trying to throw a bunch of legalistic, restrictive Bible verses that are taken out of context and are full of traditional thinking and traditional understanding versus life. You say, wait a minute, but Jesus dealt with the Pharisees in a huge way. And there was only a couple of them that really knew he was the Son of God and believed in him. The rest of them missed their destiny. They thought they were defending God. They thought they were defending truth, but they ended up fighting it. And there's a spirit in the church world. There's a spirit in our own life sometimes that when we're moving out in the will of God, that will throw a bunch of legalistic, ultra-men tradition things upon us and just bury us and weigh us down in that. And I'm going to let Jesus explain it in his verses and his words here in just a minute. But they challenge your scriptural legitimacy and your scriptural authority. If you've been around church a little while, you know that you can dig out a Bible verse for anything you want, right? Right? If I want to condemn you, I can find a verse to condemn you. I could say, man, ladies, you should have longer hair. Or guys, you should have shorter hair. Or, I mean, what does it matter, right? It says you shouldn't use slang words. Whatever, I mean, we could just go on and on and on. Some of you ladies are wearing pants, and in some circles, you know, we could just go on and on and on. Some of you are wearing makeup, and in some circles, some of you have braided and embroidered your hair, and you're all cute looking. But in some circles, I mean, we could just, that Pharisee spirit, we can find a verse. Women, you should be silent in church. We can find verses that just throw all sorts of negativity. Even we can talk about anti-Pentecostal verses. There's a few of those out there. You know, nobody speaking in tongues unless there's an interpreter present. Totally misunderstanding what that context is and what that's talking about. So there's all sorts of condemning legalistic verses that people pull out. And there are accurate doctrinal teachings and truths and beliefs that we have to adhere to. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but what did he come to do? Fulfill it. But you see, in 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Pharisees had filled in some blanks inaccurately during that 400 years. And they had created a whole bunch of traditions and a whole bunch of interpretations of what God liked, what God didn't like, what was proper, what wasn't proper, and they had it all messed up to the point that they were so condemning. Jesus actually said, "You Pharisees will cross oceans to get a proselyte or a disciple, and then you will make him twice the child of hell that you are." Woo, that's a strong word right there. One time he said, "You are open sepulchers filled with dead men's bones, whited sepulchers. On the outside, you look all religious, but inside is only death." I mean, Jesus said some strong words to this group of people. And we got to be careful about a Pharisee spirit, because the Pharisee spirit comes to limit us and restrict us. And hopefully I can flesh this out enough to where you can go home with a little more understanding of what Jesus is really talking about and what this enemy is really like. A lot of times a Pharisee will begin to say things like they don't use enough scripture in the church, their doctrine's off, and they're really just trying to attack the legitimacy of the ministry or attack the legitimacy of your walk with God. I've seen Pharisee spirits condemn individuals and say, "I don't even think you're saved. I don't even think that you love God. You say you love God, but..." And I've seen Pharisee spirits attack people individually, not just in a congregation, but individually. And some of you are going, been there, done that. Some of you have been the Pharisee. And again, don't point at anybody. I've been the Pharisee at times. There's times that I've been the guy pointing the finger. There's times that I've been the guy misunderstanding God, misunderstanding what God really wanted, and I've been condemning and harsh. And again, there's a line between truth and error. There's a line between the doctrine of God and the will of God and the tradition of man. And the problem is that we don't always discern that line well enough. We don't always discern that well enough. Let me jump into Matthew chapter 21, verse 13. "And Jesus said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer.'" It should be verse 23, sorry. But Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which of you can tell me? Likewise I will tell. That's verse 24. Verse 23. Maybe I should read it up here. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him, and as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now I understand people asking me that question. They're asking God, the Son of God, who came in flesh, who gave you the authority to heal people? Who gave you the authority to clean the temple out of money changers? Who gave you that authority? And they're really trying to trap him, because they'll ask you a question that is a setup, and whether you answer this way or that way, they think they got you. They did that to Jesus many times, didn't they? Have you ever had anybody set you up with a question? It's like, it doesn't matter which way you answer, I'm going to drill you, buddy. Yeah, give me wisdom, God. Give me wisdom. Like Jesus had wisdom. He said, okay, let me ask you a question. You know, and then they go, we're not going to answer that. He goes, then I'm not answering you either. So he totally avoided that. So they're asking this question, by what authority do you do these things? And that's the great question of that Pharisee spirit. By what authority are you doing this? Who said you could do this? What's your scriptural authority on doing that? Do you have legitimacy, or are you illegitimate in this thing that you're promoting, in this thing that you're doing, in this thing that you're walking in? Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes and Pharisees had a lot of external righteousness, but Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed theirs. And I think that was intimidating a little bit. They're going, whoa, these guys are like super ultra conservative spiritual people, you know, and I got to be more righteous than them. But Jesus is talking about a relational righteousness versus this religious righteousness. When he tells his disciples and all the people that are at the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, there's thousands of people listening to him say this, and he's recalibrating everything. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, man, Jesus deals with a whole bunch of stuff there. He says, let me tell you what the good stuff is, you know. Blessed are these people. And then let me tell you about murder. Murder is if you hate somebody in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Let's talk about lust. Lust isn't just if you do the act, but if you lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. So he's recalibrating this whole concept, but he's recalibrating our heart versus our external religious stuff. You know, sometimes when we get caught up in the spirit of the Pharisee, we're judging people's externals instead of their heart. How many times have you gotten in trouble judging somebody's external stuff instead of their heart? How many times have you jumped to a conclusion and accused somebody of something and damaged a relationship because you had that Pharisee thing going on inside of you? I've had it happen. And Kari corrected me. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, she takes that crooked little finger and points it in my face, and she tells me what it's really like. So this verse is really about relational righteousness instead of legalistic righteousness. When you look at the New Testament, you realize that God's this God of relationship, isn't he? Isn't he? Yeah, the doctrine's important, and we got to know truth, and truth sets us free. But Jesus says sometimes your interpretation of that truth and the tradition of men regarding that truth isn't accurate. So let's drill down a little deeper, and let's see what the heart of God really is on that issue. And that's hard sometimes for us to get past our training, the stuff that was drilled into us, and get to the heart of God on that issue. And Jesus dealt with that over and over and over and over. Again, I've got to hurry up because I can spend a ton of time on the Pharisee. Let's look at Matthew 15, verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have, whatever profit you might have received from me is now a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And he goes on, I don't think this is going to be on the wall there, but he says, "Hypocrites!" Exclamation point. He calls them hypocrites. And he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Wow, we got to be careful there. We got to be careful of tradition trumping the will of God. That's something we have to walk that. We have to walk that line of, "God, I am committed to truth. I am committed to accuracy. I am committed to total obedience to your will. Now help me discern what that is versus the tradition of people and what your will is right here, right now, with me in this situation." Remember, 3-4 weeks ago, we talked about the God who breaks the rules. And God loves breaking rules. He's the God who will break your rules. And that's where he recalibrates your thinking, saying, "Kelly, you used to think this and this and this was the only way it could be. But there's a whole nother thing I got going on, and I wish you would see that." I remember when I was reading through the Bible one year, the Holy Spirit said, "I want to show you everything in the Bible that if you saw it from a distance, you would say, 'That can't be God. There's no way God would tell somebody to do that.' And you would judge them, and you would criticize them. You might excommunicate them. You might push them away from you. You might write books about them or blogs about them or whatever." And so I'm reading through the Bible, and there was dozens and dozens of things. But I'm just going, "God, if somebody told me you told them to do that, I would say, 'You're listening to the wrong voice.'" And God was just saying, "Kelly," I think what he was doing, he was challenging me to not be the Pharisee, and then secondly, to open my heart to his specific instruction for my life and my leadership of this church and this generation. He was wanting me to shift away from tradition and doctrines of men to doctrines of God. And I still get challenged on that. I still challenge myself on that, frankly. There's times I look at myself and go, Kelly, what are you doing? Is this God? Is this not God? Is this you? Is this the movement of the world? Are you being influenced by people? Are you being influenced by God?" And sometimes when I'm ultra-traditional, and I'm at the core very ultra-traditional, that's who I am, that's who I love, that's what I love, that's what I was raised in, that's who I am. And so I argue with myself sometimes. It's weird. Talk about legalists. My pastor, John McCarty, he said, "I would rather be a drunk than a legalist." And he was a drunk before he got saved. I mean, he was Skid Row, L.A., a drunk. Of course, we're waiting for the answer. Why would you rather be a drunk than a legalist? Because he said, at least a drunk is happy some of the time. What he was saying is, I see a lot of people in church that look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. They're all puckered up and shrunk up and wrinkled up, and they're never happy. They're always critical. They're always ornery. They're mean. They're hypocrites. And what he was just saying is, don't be a legalist, Kelly. That's what he was saying. Chill out a little bit. Don't be a legalist. Matthew 16, verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Just earlier in chapter 16, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The disciples are going, what's bread got to do with it? What's bread got to do with it, got to do with it? I think that's where that song came from. I don't know. And maybe I shouldn't went to that party last night. But Jesus goes, come on, guys. Have I been so long with you, you still don't get it? I'm not talking about bread. I'm not talking about we don't have enough bread. Weren't you there when we fed the 5,000? Weren't you there when we fed the 4,000? Bread's not a problem. I'm talking about their doctrine. And he goes on and in verse 12, and he says, then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Doctrine. Man, there's a lot of wars fought about doctrine. We have to have good doctrine. We have to understand the truths of God. We have to be careful in our legalism and our judgmentalism. You can't do that because... You can't do that because... I got to move on. Chapter 23, verse 2. We'll start with verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. It wasn't because they weren't really religious, because these guys were religious. They just weren't interpreting it properly and living it out properly. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries and their broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feast, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who's in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one on earth is your teacher. And so Jesus was saying they have some things right, but they're living it out all wrong. They're all full of pride. They want preeminence amongst the people. When I first became pastor over here in Kamiai, they said, so what do you want to be called? You see what my name tag is? It's Kelly. But because back then the tradition is, you know, should we call you? It's funny, people that have a Catholic background, they call me Father. Father Kelly. Even my daughters don't call me Father Kelly. So just to answer their question, I said, I prefer you call me Most Holy Reverend. And so they made up a funny song, and they've teased me about that for a long time. But it was just like, I'm Kelly. They don't call you Nurse Alyssa. Don't call me Pastor Kelly. Kelly is who I am, and pastoring is what I do, right? So just call me Kelly. They don't call you Guide Arby. Outfitter Guide Arby. It's Arby. What does Arby do? He's a guide in... So I'm just Kelly. But in the church world, sometimes just they want the big titles and they want And if you're not careful, you'll fall into that yourself. You'll want preeminence and recognition versus just being somebody saying yes to God, trying your best to do His will. Just be that person. Just be that person. 23 verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And this Pharisee spirit, at the core of it, is shutting up the kingdom of God, not entering themselves, and not letting anybody else enter either. You don't see that on the surface, but Jesus is going under the surface, and He's saying, this spirit that challenges your legitimacy is really designed to keep you out of the kingdom of God and not allow anybody else in the kingdom either. How many people have been disenchanted with the church? And I know a lot of people say, I don't believe in organized religion. I don't even like that phrase either. I don't either. You know, I don't believe in organized religion either. Depending on what's your definition of organized religion. Organized. Sounds like a kidney or something. I don't know. I don't believe in religion either that's designed to keep people out. I don't believe in religion either that's designed to condemn and disqualify. I don't believe in that either. But Jesus didn't believe in that. Jesus says, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus said. But sometimes this Pharisee religious stuff says, you're not qualified, you're not qualified, you're not qualified, you're not qualified, you're all bad, you're all evil, you're all disqualified, only I get in. And that's ugly. That's a bummer. But do not let the Pharisee spirit condemn you, challenge your legitimacy, challenge the authority that you have in God. Don't let that happen. Do not let them do that to you. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Anybody know what that stuff is? That's little tiny herbs in your little tiny herb garden. Herbs, however that goes. And it says, you guys are so anal that you will pick out 1/10 of the leaves off of your mint plant and make sure you give that in the offering. And I'm totally with that. If you have a mint plant, bring 1/10 of it to the pastor. I'm good with that. Anybody kill an elk this year? Have you tithed on your elk? The scribes and the Pharisees were like, the little bit later he says, you guys will strain at a gnat and you'll swallow a camel. And that's what the Pharisee spirit does. It strains at these small, inconsequential, stupid things, and it swallows a camel in the process of that. Wow, that's weird stuff, isn't it? How many of you have done that before? You've strained at gnats and swallowed camels. I see that hump. I'm really glad Heather's here this morning. Thanks, Heather. Helped out my sermon illustration. Where was I? The camel. In verse 24, I guess let me finish that. He says, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. God says, I'm more interested in justice, mercy, and faith than you straining at. Is the earring too dangly? Is the makeup too whatever? Are they tithing enough? I believe in tithing. I think you ought to tithe. Jesus didn't say, don't tithe. There's a lot of people that look at that verse and go, look, Jesus said, tithing's not important. No, that isn't what he said. He said, make sure you do the gnat stuff. That's cool. But don't neglect the camel. Faith, mercy, and justice are the camels. And these guys were neglecting the big stuff and straining at that small, inconsequential stuff. If we would just get the big stuff right, the little stuff will take care of itself. I think Jesus said, I'm going to take everything the prophets said, all the laws in the Old Testament and in the Bible and in the history of mankind, and let's just boil it down to love God passionately and love others purposefully. Let's just do that. And if you'll take care of those two big things, everything else will take care of itself. I believe that, don't you? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said, if you do that, you're going to be fine. You don't have to worry about your mint plant. You'll be fine if you'll do that. If you'll do that. So the Pharisees have the wrong perspective, and they will not be able to hear the Rhema word of God. A few weeks ago, we talked about the Rhema word versus the Logos word. The Logos word is this Bible. It was written thousands of years ago, and it's still here for us today, and this is the Logos written word of God. It's amazing. Read it, memorize it, study it, understand it, live your life by it. And there's something that's also amazing and very good for us. It's called the Rhema word of God, and this is what God is saying to you regarding what he said to everybody, and this is specific instruction to you and I, the Rhema word. God says, Kelly, I want you to talk to Chris before he gets baptized today, and I want you to tell him these words. That's a Rhema word of God. That's a Rhema word of God. God is saying that to Chris right now. Chris could have opened the book and he could have got that same information, but God is saying this is the Rhema word spoken to you today at this moment. The Pharisees were living in the time that Jesus was walking the planet. The Son of God was in flesh and blood walking in the midst of them, and they missed it. They totally blew it. They missed the Rhema right here, right now, word of God. And if we're not careful, we will miss what God is saying to you right here, right now, this generation. What does God want you to do for your daughter, your granddaughter, your grandson? What does God want you to speak to them? What does God want you to do regarding your spouse, regarding the friend, the neighbor, regarding the conflict that you're having with somebody? What's God wanting you to do? And there's lots of verses that give you broad direction on that, but there's occasionally God says, Kelly, right now, today, do not delay, go talk to that person, and I want you to say this and say this and say this. And that's the Rhema word of God. That's the Rhema word of God. The Pharisees missed it. They totally missed the purpose of God. They totally missed, they had the wrong perspective. Number five, Judas's. And I will be quicker with Judas and with Calvary. Judas is this anti-prosperity, anti-faith, minimalist, scarcity versus abundance thinker. Judas. He's a minimalist thinker. He thinks that life is filled with scarcity rather than abundance. This is an enemy you must fight. This is an enemy you must defeat. He's anti-prosperity. He's anti-faith. He's anti-breakout. He's anti-do something big for God. He's full of scarcity instead of abundance. He's full of minimalistic things. It don't take all that. You don't have to do that. That's wasteful, that's whatever, whatever. You don't have to read that much of the Bible. You don't have to pray that long. You don't have to go to church that many times. You don't have to give that kind of an offering. You don't have to go to a life group and Sunday morning. You don't have to, you don't have to, you don't have to. And he's just always, you don't have to say, I love you. You don't have to, you don't have, he's just minimalistic, scarcity, fear thinking. He's always doing that. And you have to defeat the Judases that are in your life. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. In the meantime, that's Luke. Man, I am just not doing good today, huh? John 12, verses 1 through 7. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There he made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This was a year's wages. This oil was worth a year's wages. That's about $15,000 for some of you. No, that's about $50,000. How much do you make in a year? Need volunteers? No, no. That's not enough. But are you willing to give a year's wages and pour it out on the feet of Jesus and wash his feet with your hair as an act of love, as an act of obedience to the Lord? Do you know that Father God told Mary to do this? Other people are looking on going, what a waste. But God the Father said, Mary, I need somebody to do this. This is very important. And Mary was totally willing. But let's look at the next verse. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Man, he could have got his cut right there. Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. And so this concept of scarcity versus abundance, the poor need it. And this can go in your life, this can go in the church world. You got to defeat this Judas. You got to defeat minimalistic thinking. You got to defeat anti-prosperity, anti-faith thinking. You got to be the person that believes God's big enough and God has plenty of resource. And God, if you sow, you're going to reap. You got to be that person. You got to be that person that believes in this great God. They discovered what? 715 new planets the other day. Like, wow. You know, they X'd out Pluto. And they said, well, we got 715 more out there now that they're discovering with the new telescopes and things. It's like, how big is God? How big is this creation that we're living in and we're a part of? How big is that? And you think that scarcity is the rule instead of abundance? What did Jesus say? I've come that you might have life, and that just barely enough. That more abundantly. More abundantly. Well, Jesus wants to take my 10%. Yes, he does. And then he wants to multiply that and pour it back into you. The windows of heaven will open up and pour a blessing into your life that you cannot even have room enough to contain it. Is it scarcity or is it abundance? But if you can't trust him with the little bit, you're never going to get the whole bunch. So this Judas enemy, this Judas thinking is all about anti-prosperity, being the minimalist, and scarcity versus abundance. Some people think life is a pie chart. And if you get a big piece of pie, that means there's only a smaller piece of pie for the rest of us. That's scarcity thinking. Life is not a pie chart. Life is a river. You stick your pump in the river and you pump out whatever you need. I'll stick my pump in the river and I'll pump out whatever I need. And there is an abundant flow in that river for anybody and everybody that wants to stick your pump in the river. Come on, get your pump in the river. Plug it into 220 and suck out as much as you want, as much as you need. Life is not scarcity, it's abundance. And with God, that's so true. And hopefully you know that. I'm going to jump to the next page. You need to know that God's worthy of any and all sacrifice and investments that you can make for Him and for His cause. God's worthy. God's worthy of your best. Number one, you just need to trust God that He's generous and He's full of abundance. He said, "My Father has the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the gold under the hills." He has an abundance. And He's never, ever, ever trying to restrict your life or shrink your life or minimize your life. He's always trying to maximize you. Always. And you got to settle that in your heart. And then anytime God asks you to do something or be something, you know God's not trying to reduce me or minimize me. He's trying to maximize me. And I'm going to say yes. And the abundance comes. You have to defeat that enemy that thinks that if you listen to Fox News too much, you're going to be in trouble. Because that's a minimalistic, fatalistic point of view. And I like Fox News better than CBS, I'll tell you that right up front. A lot better than NBC, a lot better than CNN. But if you're not careful, you can still get this shrinking, minimalistic, the sky is falling viewpoint. There's people here hiding from the Antichrist. And I get 4 blood moons, and I get someday the world's going to end, and I get that. But I don't think you should move to North Idaho to hide from the Antichrist. I think when the Antichrist shows up, God's got that. We're going to be fine. I don't think you should be ignorant and not understand it. But I also don't think you should build a bunker and get a bunch of ammo and 10,000 years of food and a gas mask and get ready. I think you could do something a lot more productive than that. I know I'm out in the deep weeds right now. Can I get a mulligan? Let me just finalize Judas with this. How did it work out for Judas? He was at the end of his rope. Oh, I wish I would have thought of that. That's awesome. That's better than my camel joke, Heather. If you're a minimalistic thinker and think that scarcity is the rule instead of abundance, you'll find yourself at the end of your rope one of these days. It doesn't work out. You know, it didn't work out for the Pharisees. They could have been saved. They could have gloriously been a part of the kingdom of God. And they ended up being called hypocrites. And they ended up losing what they thought they were winning and gaining. They ended up losing that. The last one's Calvary. Matthew chapter 25, verse 39 and 42. And we all have our Calvary. This is an enemy you have to defeat. Calvary is self-death. We listened to a video at Larry and Crystal's house on Friday night, and the speaker just said, God wants to kill you. He's going to love you to death. Have you ever had a little bird or a little rabbit? When I was a kid, it was a little rabbit. My dad was a logger, and sometimes he'd bring home flying squirrels in his lunch pail. And sometimes he'd bring home this little rabbit, you know. And they were our pets, and my cousin Linda was there, and she just loved this rabbit to death. She just petted it and squeezed it, and I want to squeeze you and love you and take you home. Remember that cartoon, you know? And just loved it to death. And the speaker said, God wants to love you to death. He wants you to go to your Calvary and die to yourself. But when you do that, it opens up what you've always wanted. And sometimes we think that if we preserve ourselves, we, with our own wisdom and shenanigans, can get what we've always wanted. And God says the opposite's true. Jesus, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. And there's always going to be an enemy that we have to defeat that is self-preservation versus self-death. And we think that we're smarter than God. We think that if we, through our own shenanigans and our own systems, can create the life we want instead of dying to ourselves and saying, God, whatever you want. And if you trust God, if you know who he is, you know that when you give your life to him, he turns around and gives you the life you've always wanted. But that's that oxymoron thing. That's that weird thing that God does to us. God always works counter to our logic. That's why it's called faith. A lot of people they struggle committing their life to Christ. They struggle getting saved, and they struggle taking those next steps of surrender because they feel like there's scarcity instead of abundance. They feel like self-preservation is more important than self-death and giving them their whole everything to God. I don't know why that fear's in us, but it's an enemy we really need to defeat. And I guarantee you, the day that you defeat that enemy is the day you start to live the life you've always wanted to live. It's the day you start getting the blessings you've always longed for and yearned for. It's that day. And I could talk a whole bunch about that. Everyone who says they've yielded to God and God is number one in their life, God will challenge you on that. Is that true? Say, God, I give you my whole life. He says, cool, Kelly, we're going to test you on that. Okay. And he does. He tests me. You said you're giving me your, so here we go. What about this? Okay, you know, or no. later, you know. We pause for station identification. Can we just not do this right now, God? But when you tell God, I give you everything, he will challenge you on that because you need to make sure that you do that. That's when life gets good. If Jesus would have said, you know, I came born of a virgin, went through the birth canal thing, you know, I'm the Son of God, I'm Creator, I did that. My diaper was changed. That was humiliating. I pooped myself and I puked all over myself. That was humiliating. And I was willing to do all. I grew up. My brothers picked on me. They bullied me in school. I grew up. I did all of that. You know, people tried to kill me with stones and misunderstood me and my brothers. And okay, but God, I did all of that. But when we come to the cross thing, nah, I'm out. I'm going to tap out right there, you know. I'm sorry. I just don't think I could do that one. And a lot of times we will do the stuff with God, and then he takes us to that ultimate point, and he says, okay, Kelly, everything, everything. Are you going to die to yourself? Sometimes it's my marriage. Sometimes it's my parenting. Sometimes it's my finances. Sometimes it's my traditional thinking, and he wants me to do something different. Sometimes it's people thinking less of me because I did this. My fellow pastor's not understanding, whatever it ends up being. He says, are you willing to risk that for my will, for my purposes? And he challenges me, and he's going to challenge you on that also. I just want to stop. I don't want to stop, but I have to stop. Somebody stop me. Not you, Kirsten. She's got control of the mic up there. Let me just conclude with this whole concept. Many are suspicious of church leadership. One of the points in dying to yourself is it's really hard for you to discern the will of God for yourself because you're biased. It's really hard. You need the leaders of the church not to control you, not to manipulate you, not to do any of that, just to be a partner with you in discovering God's will. A lot of people are suspicious of church leadership. Here's how it's supposed to work, and I hope this is working at the Life Center. This is how I want it to work. The leader says yes to God and no to his or her own will. And hopefully around here, some of you are confident enough that Kari and I are trying to say yes to God and no to our own personal will. Hopefully you're confident of that. Then they commit to being God's gift to their community, their church, their generation, their spouse, their children, and other leaders. So I'm going to commit to being God's gift to the people I pastor, to the community all around us, to other leaders that I help lead. I want to be God's gift to my wife. I want to be God's gift to my daughters and son-in-laws and grandchildren. And so I'm committing myself to be God's gift to other people. No to me, yes to God, and God use me to be a gift to other people. Then God promises we reap what we sow, and he gives us people who will be God's gift to us and to our ministry and to our family and to our life. This is how church and leadership is supposed to work. The leader says yes, no to themselves, yes to God, and I will be God's gift to everybody around me. And then God says, cool, now I'm going to give you gifts. And other people are going to say, I'm going to be God's gift to the Life Center, to my pastors, to the other people at the Life Center, to our generation, to my family, my spouse. And the Life Center is supposed to be God's gift to you, and you in return are supposed to be God's gift to the Life Center and the community and your generation. This is called the circle of life. And I thought about playing the song this morning, holding up Pumbaa. The circle of life. Simba. Oh, Simba? Who's Pumbaa? The pig. Oh, that metaphor didn't work out at all. You can be a big pig too. Hoy. Simba. That's the way the... Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. But the circle of life is supposed to work that way. We all say yes to God. We all die to ourselves. We all become a gift to each other. And that circle continues and continues and continues. Amen? So defeat these six enemies. Next Sunday, I'm trying to stop this series. I can't stop. Next Sunday, I'm going to be preaching about don't bite the apple. And if you read the post of today's Bible reading, you'll get a little hint of what's going to go on. I was listening to a rock and roll singer playing the guitar, being interviewed, and they were talking to her about how amazing her music was and how bold it was and how she says things that nobody else says. And she made this comment. She goes, I'm not afraid to take a bite out of any apple. I thought, ooh, ooh. And I thought, I got to preach a message on don't bite the apple. So that's next Sunday. Let's pray. God, thank you today for your word. Thank you for Simba and Pumbaa and all the other buzz. We ask your blessing on the offering and this congregation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, and your connect.